Wow, Happy New Year. It's great to see everyone. Kind of fun to have a combined service for a couple weeks, huh? How many people had somebody sitting in their seat? Right? John Tong was liking to watching everybody jostle for position as first and second service, second rowers kind of figured it out and whatnot. I also thought it was really cool that the Rose Bowl and the Tournament of Roses Parade isn't held till tomorrow. One less conflict. It turns out they've been avoiding Sundays since 1893. And from their website, this is what how they explain it. The tournament, this is even before the football games. This is only the parade. The tournament wanted to avoid frightening horses that would be hitched outside churches and thus interfering with worship services. So the events were moved to the next day, January 2nd. The horses are no longer outside local churches. That's good, Lars, because we didn't put any hitching posts in the remodel. The tradition remains to this day. So one more reason why the Rose Bowl is the best of all the bowls. My title this morning is Keep On Keeping On. My friend and mentor, Barry Asmus, wrote those words in the card he gave to me when I graduated from high school. That was 1979. I don't know why, but those words have stayed with me all these years. The phrase itself goes back several decades, but it was the first time I had heard it. Keep on keeping on. I like the sound of that. My graduation from high school ended a period in my life that began with great loss and finished with an enormous sense of hope. God was indeed faithful and would continue to be. But what about me? Would I keep on keeping on? Those words again come to mind as I read the book of Jude, which we'll look at this morning. Again, as Scott said, we'll return to Acts next week. As far as I can tell, June 1968 was the first and only time Jude has been preached here at PBC. Ray Steadman was preaching single messages for every book in the Bible on Sunday evenings. A couple months later, the Beatles would release their hit single, Hey Jude, in August of 1968. I don't believe the two events are connected. For whatever reason, Jude doesn't get preached much. The author is obscure. It's tucked in the back of the New Testament between more prominent letters and Revelation. Its brevity makes it seem less significant. Furthermore, once you dive into it, you discover that Jude appears to treat sources outside the Bible as authoritative. Most of us have our hands full studying the Bible, let alone sorting out where First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses fit in the theological landscape. Last, Jude doesn't mince words. The short letter speaks of God's judgment in rather unambiguous terms. And that's a subject many of us would just as soon avoid in this day and age. But Jude is part of God's word. Like all scripture, it is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Let's see how God might speak to us this morning through this short letter. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1027, right before Revelation. But first, let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit here would illuminate these verses for us. And I ask, Lord, that anything that's not from you would be weeded out. Thank you that we can study together. In Jesus' name, amen. The first two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now Jude, or Judas, was a common name in first century Palestine. And predictably, there are several opinions about who actually wrote this letter. But I don't think there's any reason to reject the traditional view. Jude is one of the brothers of Jesus mentioned in Mark 6:3. Further, Michael Green says that the unadorned reference to James can refer to one man and one man only, the more prominent brother of Jesus and the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. Green also says that we can learn a lot about somebody by what they say about themselves. And here, Jude is unwilling to claim any special status as the Lord's brother. And he has no problem being in the shadow of his more famous brother, James. He begins humbly and on equal footing as a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. Humility is always a good place to start. And likewise, there are multiple opinions about to whom Jude is writing. Who are these recipients? We don't have time to explore all the options this morning. You can consider that your homework. But they are only identified by the first of Jude's triads. You'll see that he loves groups of three, called beloved, kept. And so are we. In the original text, called actually comes last. If you read it literally, it's to those who, having been loved by the Father, having been kept for Jesus Christ, are called. And we often read too quickly through the greeting in a New Testament letter. But it's just as important as the body and conclusion. So consider what it means to be loved by God. Think of the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit descended and proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Unbelievably, he says the same about us. He is pleased with us. The late Henry Nouwen was asked by a close friend who was an unbeliever to write a book about the spiritual life for him and his friends. And Nouwen searched for one special word that they would remember if they remembered nothing else. And it was this: beloved. That's what he wanted them to know. God loves them. And the PBC High School ministry is called Jedediah for the same reason. Jedediah means loved by God. That's what we want all our students to know beyond a shadow of a doubt before they move on to their next phase of life. So Jude also says, having been kept for Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus prays for us earnestly in John 17. He prays that all who have been given to him would be kept in the Father's name. He prays that by the Spirit they would be united with the Father and the Son. So having been loved, having been kept, we are called. And William Barclay says this: we are summoned to a great responsibility, the service of our Lord. We are summoned as if to a feast, one day the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are summoned to give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. And this great calling is what is in danger, as Jude writes. That's why the greeting concludes with a prayer for mercy, peace, and love. As we shall see, we need these daily to fulfill our calling. So look now at verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude wants to write a longer theological treatise, but there's a more urgent matter at hand, and that is the infiltration of false teachers. It's imperative that the teachings handed down by the apostles be defended at all costs. And this is also something I appreciate about Jude. He has some idea about what he should be doing to further the gospel. Maybe he's read Romans or Hebrews, if they were available at that time, and thinks he should write something similar. But instead, the Lord presses on Jude a more urgent need, one that perhaps destined Jude for obscurity in the clean pages of our Bibles. Faithfully and willingly, he responds to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 3 here can teach us the same lesson. We pursue God's call for our lives, but we're willing to be redirected by the Spirit at any time. So who are these false teachers? As Paul Taylor mentioned a few weeks ago, it was common in those days for teachers to travel from house church to house church, preaching and prophesying. As we can imagine, not all of these teachers were authentic representatives of the gospel. And the essence of what they're saying here is, basically, it doesn't matter how followers of Jesus live. And that's always the danger with the gospel of grace. At the one extreme, we can't believe that we have nothing to add to our salvation. And so the response there tends to be legalism. At the other, and this is the one Jude is confronting, we twist its message and rationalize our old sinful lifestyles. That is what Jude means when he says the false teachers deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There's no real explicit mention here of false doctrine, such as we see in 2 Peter, where the second coming is denied. Instead, these false teachers are denying the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. They are denying their calling to be set apart as God's holy people. And so Jude gives the first of his two exhortations. Contend for the faith. That's what we were singing, those essential truths. Or as we might say this morning, keep on keeping on. The faith Jude is talking about is the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ as taught by the apostles. And these teachings, of course, would later be canonized in the New Testament. And combined with the Old Testament, or some call them the Hebrew Scriptures, these constitute God's written revelation to mankind. They are comprehensive and complete. So what exactly are the false teachers advocating? Jude says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Paul deals with something similar in Corinth. The word translated here, sensuality, refers to sensual indulgence, especially sexual immorality. Jesus uses the same word in Mark 7:22, where he explains that it's all the evil things that come out of our heart that defile us, not the foods we put into our stomachs. At its core, I think, what the false teachers advocate is really no different than what the serpent said in the garden in Genesis 3. Remember what he said? Did God really say? And their message is, hey, you're saved, live it up. There aren't any more constraints. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Grace means never having to say you're sorry. Very radical libertinism. But before going further, let me reemphasize that indeed there is nothing we can add to our salvation. We are declared righteous before the Father based solely on the work of the Son on our behalf. We cannot earn God's favor. It is granted to us by faith alone. This is God's grace. But he doesn't save us to wallow in our sins. As we are reminded by the words inscribed at the front of our church, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. By faith, we put off the old self and put on the new. By faith, we recognize that we are a royal priesthood set apart for God's own possession. By faith, we present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. By faith, we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the Spirit. I hope that's what you will always hear from this platform and the ministries surrounding this church. But I think we'd be naive if we think we are immune from this false doctrine of license which goes by the theological term antinomianism. Perhaps today it's not as blatant as what Jude is addressing, but our libertine culture presses in on us from every side. And our traveling preachers can be downloaded at 50 to 100 megabits per second. If you don't like to hear deny yourself and take up your cross, or this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, you don't have too far to go to hear something else. Sadly, the American church too often sinks with our culture's self-absorption. And I think that voice alternately shouts and whispers, "Did God really say?" There's more to say about our current situation, but let's go a little further in the text. Jude drives home his point with three well-known stories from the Old Testament. And these stories stand as emphatic and unmistakable warnings about the consequences of abusing God's grace. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve in his example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So, verse 5, I think, reveals a helpful tip from Jude. Sometimes when you need to correct somebody, it's better to remind them than to teach them. Jude's readers already know the stories, but they need to be reminded of their serious implications. And so do we. We don't have time to go into each story in depth. It's one of the things that fascinates me about this letter, the stories that are referenced. Here's a brief summary. First, not every Israelite saved out of Egypt entered into the promised land. Jude simply says that those who did not believe were destroyed. Again, he's brief because they know the story. Paul gives us a more detailed explanation when he's addressing the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10, he warns them not to repeat Israel's sins. The Israelites had all crossed the Red Sea and eaten manna in the wilderness. Those are Old Testament types of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those events were to mark them out as God's people. Yet for most of them, idolatry, sexual immorality, and rejection of God's authority culminated in unbelief. You remember how they responded to the spies. 10 of the 12 gave a bad report, and that was enough for them. Instead of trusting the Lord, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And that's the Old Testament type of a Christian's life before Christ. And so it says their bodies were strewn all over the wilderness. Hebrews 3:19 says finally, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Second, Jude reminds us that not even angels can escape judgment. Like the children of Israel, they enjoyed a privileged position of knowledge. Yet this knowledge was of no use to those, that set of them that fell, who succumbed to pride and lust. And the reference here is probably to Genesis 6 as interpreted in 1 Enoch. And again, I'll commend that to your further study. Not content as angels, these rebellious beings sought to procreate with the daughters of men. No longer keeping their place, they are now kept by chains and darkness, awaiting the final judgment. Third is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the most graphic example of judgment in the Old Testament, and one used throughout the scriptures. The people of these cities, like the fallen angels, abandoned the natural order and indulged in gross immorality. Their lust drove them to demand sex with Lot's angelic visitors, who they thought were men. The next day, God's judgment rained down from heaven and consumed them in fire. And those cities were never rebuilt. Pretty heavy stuff. Look now at verses 8 through 10, where Jude links the false teachers to these infamous examples. Verse 8, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Judgment falls in the wilderness, it falls on angels, it falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. So too will it fall on the false teachers. Jude says they have bad input, their own dreams. We know the phrase garbage in, garbage out. Now the Lord does sometimes speak to his people in dreams. We see that in Matthew and several times in Acts, just to name a few examples. But Deuteronomy 13 speaks of those whose dreams are not from God. Their signs or wonders may even come true, but ultimately they lead people to serve false gods. That's why commentator Peter David says, "All prophetic revelation needs testing on the basis of the whole teaching of Scripture so that the true may be separated from the false." Those who make up their own truth are headed down a dangerous road. It says they pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, the glorious ones is probably a reference to good angels who were recognized in the first century, at least, as the mediators of the law. And the church fathers tell us that verse 9 is a reference to a section in the Assumption of Moses, a work, that part of the work now being lost to us. Apparently, because Moses was a murderer, the devil laid claim to his body, as if to say, this body is never going to be resurrected. But notice that not even the archangel Michael speaks on his own authority. Instead, he quotes Zechariah 3:2, simply saying, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is an important point. Michael knows that it's ultimately the Lord God who passes judgment. He doesn't need to make any other argument. And even Jesus in the wilderness does not respond to Satan's temptation by his own authority. He corrects the devil's twisted use of Scripture with its proper exposition. And later, Peter would write that when Jesus was reviled and beaten, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Not so these false teachers. They are immoral, rebellious, and arrogant. Okay, this is pretty heavy stuff for the first day of the year. I can imagine many a preacher looking over these verses and saying, maybe next week, right? Very heady. But I have to ask, are these warnings also meant for us? How should we respond? And hopefully I'll leave enough room in what I say for you to work that out with the Lord. It's clear to me we would be foolish not to take the warning seriously. I think we're just as capable as anyone of abusing God's grace. So I ask you, what does preaching license look like today? And again, to my mind, there are just more variations on, did God really say? Some preach as if God hasn't said much of anything, as if there are no moral demands on the followers of Jesus whatsoever. These are the teachers who make their arguments without any reference at all to God's word. Others, and we all have to be careful of this, like to pick and choose their way through the Bible, which lets them make it say pretty much anything they want it to. When God's word in its totality is lost as an anchor, you eventually hear something like, "I can't imagine a God who would allow this, or require that, or prohibit this." Consumerism triumphs even from the pulpit. After all, the customer is always right. C.S. Lewis famously wrote in The Problem of Pain, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." Now hear me, I'm not saying that we're never going to disagree about what the Bible says or how it should be interpreted or applied. We often do. That's what it means to kind of walk together and grow together. But the foundation of our arguments must always be God's word. That's what Jude says, contend for the faith. And it must be illumined by his Spirit, studied faithfully, humbly, prayerfully, and in community with the body of Christ. We need each other as we look at these things. In contrast to those in the warning stories, we're not to abandon our place as God's redeemed people. When we do, we become unable to appraise spiritual things. When we do, we exchange the truth for a lie and are given over to idolatry. When we do, we cease to be truly human. Our focus becomes limited to material lust, and it overpowers us. And I think a powerful image are the boys on Pleasure Island in Pinocchio, who are transformed into unthinking beasts. As Paul says in Romans 6:2, confronting a similar way of thinking, should we sin so that grace may abound, he says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" May it never be. So to this point, if you're still with me, I've got a mental image of Jude backing up the truck. You know, one of those backup beepers is going, beep, 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 beep. Now he empties his load. Look at verses 11 to 16. "Woe to them." And Jesus had a series of woe statements as well. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden rifts at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" So verse 11 includes another set of three from the Old Testament. And these reverberate in the minds of Jude's readers. Again, they know the stories. He links the false teachers to each one of these notorious men. And again, there's not time to go into each story in depth. I can only attempt the briefest of summaries. Hopefully your interest will be piqued and you'll pursue them further on your own. Most of us know the story of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel because Abel's offering was acceptable and his was not. But what does it mean to walk in the way of Cain? By the first century, he was known not just for murder, but for a lifestyle of complete selfishness. Barclay says, "To the Hebrew thinkers, Cain was the cynical, materialistic unbeliever who believed neither in God nor in the moral order of the world, and who therefore did exactly as he liked. According to Josephus, Cain corrupted the race of men, becoming their instructor in wicked practices." What about Balaam? Balaam is most famous for his ride on a rather articulate donkey. He's an enigma. His story is fascinating and requires careful reading. We meet him in Numbers 22, where he's a prophet for hire. Later, unable to curse Israel directly, the Lord wouldn't let him, he subverts indirectly. Through his influence, Israel was led into immorality and idolatry with the daughters of Moab. We also meet Korah in Numbers, chapter 16. And his sin was leading a rebellion against God's divinely appointed leadership of Moses and Aaron. He went so far as to invent his own way of worshiping God. And his fate is public and graphic. The ground actually opens up and swallows him and his family. And then fire then consumed the 250 men who practiced his novel form of worship. So what's the common thread between these three stories? It's teaching others to sin. This is what the false teachers are doing. In verses 12 and 13, we are given a tsunami of similes to describe them. They shipwreck the unwary and feed only themselves. They're unable to impart life, themselves dead and fruitless. They are unstable, like wandering stars. They're worthless guides to navigate life. Their ultimate fate is certain. Jude quotes from 1 Enoch in verses 14 and 15 to indicate the judgment that awaits them. Verse 16 continues to describe their character in no uncertain terms. Grumblers, malcontents, slaves to their own desires, boasters who seek the favor of men rather than of God. Okay, I think we're done with that part. Wow, right? You can see why James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That's quite an indictment of what these teachers were proposing. So as I said earlier, there are many voices on the evangelical landscape, and I'm just going to ask a series of questions here. To whom do you listen? How well do you know them? What's the content of their character? Are they more concerned with building their own brand than feeding their flocks? Are they arrogant? Who confronts them when they are wrong? Do they listen? Do they modify the message to increase their audience? Have they abandoned the message altogether? Are they teaching others to sin? You need to ask this about me, right? There was a time when this church had a much higher profile in certain circles than it does today. But given the landscape of our time, I'm frankly thankful for the lower profile. The temptations of celebrity and fame can be difficult to resist. And the Lord may choose from time to time to increase our sphere of influence. It's wonderful to see what he does through the various ministries. But let him do that with humble and meek servants, led by his Spirit and grounded in his word. And of course, many of our traveling preachers are helpful and faithful to God's word. But we need to listen with discerning ears and understand what they're saying. So Jude has delivered his load to the false teachers. He now returns to his readers. Look at verses 17 to 23 for his second exhortation to keep on keeping on. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So the second exhortation for us this morning is in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's actually the surprising way to confront this heresy. Jude doesn't give a lot of instruction about how to deal with the false teachers themselves. He merely reminds us that their presence is inevitable, and it's important that they can be identified and their impact understood. But we are to choose to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. We make this choice each and every day. And I think Scott put it well a couple weeks ago when he taught about Mary, the Lord's mother. Her response to an angel from the Lord was one of awe, respect, and humility. And what did she say? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We start each day with an understanding that we are his servants. He directs our steps. We pray in the Holy Spirit, and that's one of the things I'm praying for this next year, is more devotion to prayer. And we set aside our own agendas. So easy to get in a rut and just assume the day is going to go the way you want it. We recognize that his presence in our lives enables us to walk by faith. We build ourselves up in our faith with regular study of God's word and fellowship with his people. And we wait for Christ's mercy daily and then ultimately at the end. Let's face it, the old self lingers. We do sin and will continue to sin until the very end. But we don't adopt the error of the false teachers. Sin remains sin, and we call it what it is. What does 1 John say? We confess our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And because mercy is extended to us, we extend mercy to others. And Jude describes three kinds of people in need of mercy. And these verses are worthy of a separate sermon altogether. Just quickly, the first are those who doubt. Now, doubting is common to all of us. It's not wrong to doubt. Life is hard, and we don't understand a whole lot of things. The message to live unconstrained, to doubt what God has said, can sound like a siren's call. You know the old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." But it's important that our doubts are shared with one another, as Michael Green says, while we're still open to being persuaded back to the truth. We need to help one another with our doubts and not avoid them. This should be an ongoing conversation. Second are those who must be snatched from the fire. The mental image I have is doubt has become error, and they've turned the wrong way on a busy one-way street. There's no time to be subtle. Wrong way is the most loving thing you can say. Yet we do so with humility, knowing that each one of us has been plucked from the fire by God's grace. And I commend to you Zechariah 3, chapter 3, for more on that imagery. Third are those in need of rescue who have wandered so far into the fire that they stand a very good chance of dragging us in with them. We must never underestimate the deceitfulness of sin. We show mercy with fear. Paul wrote, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And at the end of Jude 23, we find the basis for our saying, "Love the sinner, but hate the sin." Now, many today find this phrase hopelessly trite, but it remains true nonetheless. Barclay says, quote, "Even to the worst heretics, even to those most far gone in error, and to those whose beliefs are most dangerous, Christians have a binding duty not to destroy, but to save." Close quote. Judgment, as we have seen, belongs to God. We are to keep ourselves in his love. So it's been almost 38 years since Barry gave me that graduation card. I'm nearing the age of 56. I'm well past halfway. I'm on the downside. Like many of you, I move slower during the day and get up more often at night. But this phrase intrigues me as much as it ever did. Where do my priorities lie? Will I contend for the faith? Will I keep myself in the love of God? Will I keep on keeping on? What about you? As if knowing how difficult life can be, Jude concludes this short letter with perhaps the greatest doxology in all of Scripture. It's certainly my favorite. His exhortations have reminded us of our responsibilities and our calling. But his conclusion reassures us concerning the one who ultimately keeps us. He who began a work in us, a good work in us, will indeed complete it. So let me finish by just reading verses 24 and 25 without further comment. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.